prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we do address you as immortal, invisible, God only wise. We thank you for your divine character, Father. We thank you for sending your Son, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Scripture, which shows your love and the fact that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank you, Father, for that. And help us to understand who you are so that we might worship you as you deserve, that we might continue in your truth, that we might understand more about your nature and essence, and daily develop a relationship with you, the living God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. Father, help us this morning to concentrate on the teaching of your word. I pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 20. Here we are addressing the encounter of Jesus and the woman at the well. And we know that earlier in John chapter 4, Jesus told the woman that if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So the offer of the gospel is clearly simple: appropriate salvation by faith. Drinking is a metaphor of believing. Simply believe the gospel. And this one-time appropriation is permanent. As Jesus indicated in verses 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again." Physical water. And we indicated that the word "drink" there is the present tense. If you had to drink of water, you had to repeatedly drink. But the aorist tense switch, "whoever drinks the water that I give him one time will never thirst again." A one-time appropriation that's yours forever. Now, the discussion starts to get off in a separate issue. As many times when you're giving the gospel and you want the focus to be upon the person, work of Christ, some people might bring up the issues of religious differences. What about this denomination, that group of individuals? What do they believe here and that? And certainly where there was a big dividing line between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so the issue, unrelated, I think, to what Jesus was offering this woman, was the issue of where is the proper place of worship? So let's talk about religious differences. Let's keep that dividing line between Jew and Samaritan in one sense. So the woman said in verse 20, let's read it beginning in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And we will see here that she's at the foot of Mount Gerizim. We'll show you where that is in Samaria. "And you Jews," how about that? "You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Well, it's not simply the Jews' indication that that should be the place. It's the Scripture. So we'll see in the Old Testament that that was the designated place where God would meet in the temple. But she made that a point of contention here. But Jesus responded to this woman in verse 21, "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." So she did not affirm her false beliefs. You worship what you do not know. Meaning you have an incomplete view of the nature and character of God. Keep in mind, the Samaritans only held to the first five books of the law, and even certain passages in the law they misinterpreted. You're worshiping what you don't know. He said here, verse 22, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." If you're going to receive salvation, it must be through the Jewish Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. And I think he is really pointing to himself as the Messiah. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For our Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the subject of worship came into play, the differences between the Jew and Samaritans. And Jesus pointed the woman back to himself again. As the conversation started to veer off, he brought the issue back to himself. So let's take a look at this text then. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. Now the Samaritans, who acknowledge only the authority of the Torah, keep in mind they only held to the authority of the first five books of the Old Testament. They believed that Mount Gerizim near Shechem was the place that God had appointed. That was the location where God appointed as the proper place of worship. They based this belief on the fact that God told the Israelites to worship him on Mount Gerizim after they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy 11:29-30, Deuteronomy 27:2-7, and verse 12. In the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Israelites were said to have built there an altar on Mount Gerizim, not on Mount Ebal. So they misinterpret a passage out of Deuteronomy indicated that after Joshua had entered the land, the law would be read on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. From that, they took it that there is that one place of worship, Mount Gerizim. So they twisted the word of God, and they misinterpreted it. And therefore, they held to that dividing line as a proper place of worship. As a matter of fact, we will see later in Israel's history, after the kingdom divided, the separate worship centers were an issue that caused the nation of Israel, the southern and northern kingdom, to eventually decline and go away from God. So that very issue of separate places of corporate worship caused the downfall of the northern kingdom. Now later on, the Samaritans came in, and after the Assyrian captivity, that area was repopulated by Gentiles, and they intermingled with the Jews who remained there in Samaria, and then they formulated their own system and place of worship, separate certainly from what really the law of God has said. So here was the point of contention. Now, Samaritans, their place of worship, she's claiming, is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. And again, Jesus is there in Sychar here in the region of Samaria. Samaria is between Judea and Galilee. You can see the Dead Sea and the Jordan River flowing. Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And this region in the center where Jesus went directly through to meet this woman. By the way, I think this encounter, it prepares the way for the book of Acts. Philip would go into the same territory and preach to the Samaritans. The gospel would go out to them after the church age began. But she made the focus on this is the proper place of worship. Here's another picture, another map of this area. So really, Jacob's Well, where she was at, near Shechem in Sychar, is located right here in a valley between two hills. The hill on the south would be Mount Gerizim. The hill on the northeast would be Mount Ebal. Again, those were the two locations where, after the children of Israel entered into the land, the law would be read from. The blessings and cursings will be read from. And we'll see a picture here. They're actually close together, quite close together. And so you can easily hear in a natural acoustic area where the valley between, you can probably hear very clearly on either side of those hills, reading the law. Now, this is a Mount Gerizim, modern day. And notice here, the area on top was probably where the temple was for the Samaritans. We have archaeological excavations of that area. Here is the site of an actual Samaritan temple located on that very area, Mount Gerizim. So we do have archaeological evidence that the Samaritans did have a temple there. I was reading in the book of, I think it was 2 Maccabees, and that the Samaritan temple later on became corrupted by the Romans. They offered false gods. There was sexual immorality involved in the worshiping of pagan deities on that temple later on. But it does show that there was an existence, at least between the Testaments, a temple there in the area of Samaria. So this is the area that the woman was pointing to. Isn't that the exact location where we need to worship God? So she kind of sidestepping the issues of the water of life here. She wanted to keep that division between Jew and Gentile. Now, Jeroboam, split between the north and the south, and you see the southern area here after the United Kingdom. We have the southern area of Judea where we have Jerusalem located, and Solomon's Temple. So Solomon's Temple remained after the division of the kingdoms. The northern kingdom, though, implemented separate places of worship. They didn't want individuals coming down from the north to go down to the south, because that might be a reunion, reuniting the two kingdoms that divided. We don't want that. We want to keep them separate. So in order to do that, they established a location in Dan, far north, and then in Bethel. And these were the two locations of worship that was established by Jeroboam to keep the northern kingdom from going to the temple in Jerusalem. They set up an alternative priesthood, alternative place of worship. And let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12. Verse 27. 1 Kings 12, 27. And so let's go back to verse 25. Let's start there. 1 Kings 12, 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David." Now here's his reasoning. The northern kingdom may revert to the kingdom of David. He doesn't want that to happen. So if these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn back to their Lord and Rehoboam, king of Judah. We don't want that to happen. So they will kill me, and that will end my reign, and they will go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, and he made two calves of gold. Isn't that what the nation worshipped and were condemned at the foot of Mount Sinai? The golden calf? Calf worship. And said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." Oh, it's too far. It's just too hard, you know. We want a worship based on convenience. And that's what we had today. Let's make it really convenient for everyone. And it's too far to travel to Jerusalem, so we're going to build up a worship center right here. "Is it too much for you to go? It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel." We have almost the identical phrase at the foot of Mount Sinai. "Here are your gods, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set up one in Bethel. That's the area just north of the dividing line between north and south. And then one further north, far north, in Dan. So we had those two worship centers in Bethel and Dan that were established. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Notice, this was a snare. This was a sin for the northern kingdom. And by the way, I think it's this very reason why you never had one good king from the northern kingdom, because they were in constant violation of the Mosaic law. The rest of the northern kingdom's existence, they were in rebellion against God. So not one godly king came from the northern kingdom. He made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people. Mosaic law said no, only the Levites. Only through the Levitical line can you have priests. No, anybody can be a priest, right? Who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. So they have feasts, the law, we're going to have our own feasts. We're going to separate, we're going to have our own holy days. So again, he's really making a distinction between the worship that God prescribed in the south and then what they were doing on their own. So they have a separate feast day, the feast on the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offer sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priest of the high places which he had made, installed his own priestly class. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Notice that. He just made it up. This worship was not prescribed by God. It was simply of his own invention. And so let's just worship God the way we feel. Not according to what the Bible says. Let's just do what we want. So this was his own device, not God's revelation. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar. Is that something that he should have been doing? No. And burn incense. So you see, you know, his motive was selfish. He wanted to be still remain king. He wanted a separate kingdom. He wanted the people separated. He didn't want them to go down to Jerusalem, so they'll turn back to the kingdom of David. And therefore, he established his own place of worship. Now, coming along later, where we had the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans, though, they formed a place. And you can see here at the area of Shechem. And early on, we see the area here near Shechem, where we have Mount Gerizim. So prior map shows us that the Samaritans later on developed their own place of worship as well. So in one sense, they're mirroring what the northern kingdom did after the divided kingdom. This is our place of worship now. Again, in violation to what God said prescribed under the Mosaic Law, Jerusalem. So this is what we have going on. Here's another view of the area, more of a three-dimensional graphic of where the Jacob's Well was, and right here, Mount Gerizim, probably visible from where the lady was speaking to Jesus, and then Mount Ebal there in that area near Sychar. Now, modern day, you can see the two hills right here. We have the view of Mount Gerizim on the left, and I imagine this would be the area, don't know exactly in this photo, approximately where that well was, but maybe in this location, looking at those two hills and looking at saying, hey, this is our place of worship up there on that hill, Mount Gerizim. That's where our fathers have worshipped, and isn't that the true place? Whereas you Jews, you say Jerusalem is the place of worship. So we have Mount Gerizim on the left and Mount Ebal there on the right. And as you can see close by, there will be a natural place where there will be those from half the tribes of Israel and the other half citing the blessings and cursings resounding from those two locations in that area. Now, what was Satan doing here? I like this comment by Oliver B. Green. He said this in his Gospel of John. Satan was attempting to divert the woman's mind from salvation to a place of worship, to sidetrack the issue. Now, isn't that true a lot of times in our gospel presentation? We want to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did. And there's an issue set up. Well, what about this person? What about this belief? What about that thing here? And sometimes Satan enters into the picture and tries to get the individual off track. Let's not focus on the finished work of Christ and who Christ is. Let's focus upon this religious difference. And you have to recognize that when it does occur. And you realize, okay, I may not have your answer. Let's talk about, what about this? Go back to the gospel. Always go back to the issue at hand. Now, Jesus did give an answer. He did address this in a way this woman didn't expect. He said, eventually, it's not about Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. God is omnipresent. God is spirit. And so, there's coming a time when those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. It will be worshiping from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it will be according to the Word of God. And so, the issue wasn't a particular location or place. Like this woman wanted this as a issue of contention between the Jews and Samaritans. So Satan was attempting to divert the woman's mind from salvation to a place of worship to sidetrack the issue. But Jesus did not allow him to do that. Instead of starting an argument as to which place to worship, Jesus continued to lead her to the door of salvation. So he answers her question, but he directs her back to, who am I? What am I offering? That was the issue there with the woman at the well. We looked at last time, we won't go into detail here, but last week we looked at, even before the law was given, there were various places of worship as the patriarchs traveled through the promised land. They built altars and worshiped the name of God in various locations. Abraham built four different altars in four different locations: Shechem, Bethel, Hebron, and Moriah. And we think about Mount Moriah, that is that great typology in Genesis 22 of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Perfect picture about God will provide himself a lamb. Jehovah Jireh, we hear, the name of God. And God would provide, several thousand years later, the death of Christ on the cross. Isaac built an altar at Beersheba in Genesis 26:25, called upon the name of Yahweh, or God. Jacob built one at Shechem and Bethel. Those were the two prior places, as you see, that Abraham built an altar. He built it at Shechem and Bethel. And so Jacob built an altar there as well. El Eloi, the God of Israel, God of the house of Israel, and then El Bethel, God of the house of God. So what we see from this Old Testament precedent is that there was various locations where, as they traveled and journeyed, they worshiped God. So this issue by the woman, we got to do it right here, do it this way. Wait a second, let's take a look at the scripture first of all, but realize there's coming a day when God can be worshiped in any location, if you're a born-again believer. Now, we've already looked at those, so we're going to go forward here. John 4:12, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say then Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, Warren Wiersbe, I like Warren Wiersbe. He is a pastor's pastor. I've heard that term. He has a great Bible exposition commentary. Wiersbe said this: she did not know who to worship. You worship what you don't, who you don't know. You don't know my essence. Where to worship or how to worship. Isn't that interesting? She did not know who to worship, where to worship, or how to worship. He made it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God, that some worshipers act in ignorance and unbelief. That's a great point. You know, you're not acting according to Scripture. So not all paths lead to God. What a false doctrine. You know, the idea that there's one mountain and this religion goes up this side of the mountain. We have differences, yes, but this religion goes up this side of the mountain and that religion goes up that side of the mountain. We all meet at the top. But what God is there at the top? That's my question. Once you reach the mountaintop, what God is there? Is it the pantheistic God? Is it Allah? Is it the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, what God is there at the top of that mountain? So this idea that all religions are just different ways to express their worship of who God is just contradictory. It doesn't make any sense. How can I believe that God is omnipresent, or God is, you know, there are many gods, plural gods, or goddesses, and believe there's one God? That doesn't compute. It's contradictory. So the issue of there are other religions that are not worshiping God as prescribed by the revelation of God, the Word of God. They that worship Him, He'll tell this woman, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. And truth is revealed in the Word of God. That is prescribed way to worship, according to how God is revealed in the Word of God, the Scripture. That's our authority. Now, Jerusalem was prescribed as the place in Deuteronomy 12 for corporate worship. Now, we have to make that distinction between corporate worship and personal worship. I think there's a very important distinction in the Scripture between the two. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Later on, when the law was given, we would have an appropriate place once the nation of Israel entered the land, and eventually a temple would be built. God permitted that under King Solomon. But Deuteronomy chapter 12, Let's take a look at 13 and 14. At least we have a hint of what would occur later here. Deuteronomy 12, 13 and 14. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Notice that. You can't offer burnt offerings to God at any location that you choose. But in the place which the Lord chooses, and one of your tribes, there you shall offer burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So he's anticipating here the Levitical priesthood in Jerusalem in a future temple. There will be a one place, Jerusalem, to worship God in the future, and not in any place that you see fit, as what we have, what was of Jeroboam's invention. Any place that he saw fit, just set up of his own volition. I'm going to just choose this and this. Not because God revealed it to me, but because I just felt like it. Worship God the way I please. The law governed public worship. Israelites could, of course, pray to God anywhere. Realize that. They could pray to God and praise God anywhere. David, read the Psalms, by the way. David's out shepherding sheep, and he's writing these great songs of praise and worship to God. He's worshiping God out there in nature. But he also realized that there was a corporate place of worship, and that was where the children of Israel would gather together and worship God and offer sacrifices, and that would be at the temple in Jerusalem. And that's a very important distinction that David made in the Psalms. Now, the restriction on the place of worship distinguished Yahweh's worship from the Canaanite worship. Reason why they weren't allowed to worship anywhere that they pleased, because the Canaanites did that. They built images and idols on every, you would call it the groves or high places. They would build false gods. They worshipped false gods and built idols to those false gods and false deities. And so God's people were distinct and different from the Canaanite worshipers, worshipers of Baal. So this is why God chose that place in Jerusalem. The restriction on the place of worship distinguishes Yahweh's worship from the Canaanite worship that was polytheistic and pantheistic, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Later in Israel's history, the people broke this law and worshiped God at various high places. The high places were sites of pagan worship or places molded after them. So you see in 1 Kings these various pagan places of worship, these shrines that the children of Israel were not to get involved with. 1 Kings 14, we won't read those passages, but this is found in 1 Kings 14, 23, 15, 14, 22, 43. Now, he anticipated a time, and I think at least after Christ's death on the cross and at Pentecost, when God would send his Holy Spirit. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." She said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." A time is coming refers to Christ's death that would inaugurate a new phase of worship in God's economy. Think about that. By the way, what do we have going on at the same time? The Jews crucified their Messiah. And what did Jesus say about the temple? Not one stone will be left upon another. What would happen to the temple? The temple will be destroyed. What would you do afterward? God's anticipating that the church will spread throughout the whole world. So instead of a location, this is the only place you could go. You know, Christ's death would therefore end animal sacrifices. Christ's death would be the one final sacrifice. And the gospel would go out through all the world, and God would establish churches in various locations, and therefore the place in Jerusalem would no longer be the place, at least in the church age, of the appropriate place of worship. Because God is omnipresent. He is spirit. The requirement, though, is they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So a time is coming, referring to the coming death of Jesus, which would inaugurate a new phase of worship in God's economy. In the church age, because of the work of the Spirit, worship is no longer centered in temples like those on Mount Gerizim and Mount Zion. Now, he says it will come neither in Jerusalem nor on what that mountain she was pointing to. So AD 70, by the way, approximately 40 years later, the temple would be wiped out by the Romans. Titus of Rome would come in, destroy the temple, and their place of worship would be destroyed. And God knew that. God obviously knew that. He planned for the church and the Spirit of God to go out. So Jerusalem would not be the place. She also corrected not only the location of worship, but she also prescribed the individual who would bring salvation. She pointed her back to himself. This is his subtle way, taking the subject of worshiping and saying, what about me? Salvation is what you need, and salvation comes through the Jews. And guess what? I think implied here, I'm a Jew. But I'm not simply a Jew, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. So I think in a subtle way, he redirects the focus back on himself. He doesn't ignore her question or her issue, but he uses that to direct it back to the center issue. You worship what you do not know. As I stated earlier, there are individuals who are worshiping gods or goddesses or false religions or whatever, deities that they're not aware of. They're worshiping here an individual, the one true God, whom they really don't know. Which, by the way, indicates that you need to have a personal relationship with that God in order to appropriately worship Him. How can you worship someone you don't know? You ever think about that? You need a personal relationship, and the only way you can begin to have a personal relationship with that one is through believing the gospel. Jesus Christ is the one who offers life by faith through His death on the cross. So it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have a relationship with the living God. And once we have a relationship with the living God, we can worship them via the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And then we can worship Him because we have the revealed Word of God, which tells us about who God is, truth. We will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So you're worshiping someone you really don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now that sounds like a brassy statement, doesn't it? Especially to a Samaritan woman. Hey, you know. But He's the Messiah, though. It should catch your attention. Now, by you, Jesus meant the Samaritans. We have a plural you in the Greek. Y'all, we could say. They worshipped a God whom they did not really know. The reason for this was their rejection of most of His revelation, the Old Testament. If you ignore most of the Bible, then you're worshipping a God of your own invention. A lot of people want to do that. Pick and choose the God that they feel, the fuzzy God, the loving God, in their opinion. Who's this God? He's a God of my own invention. I want to worship Him in a religious way instead of the way prescribed in the Word of God. So they rejected most of the Old Testament revelation. On top of this, Samaritans had added pagan concepts to their faith that came from Gentile forefathers. So they were syncretizing various belief systems. This is kind of a syncretistic. Acts chapter 17 is interesting. Remember Paul on Mars Hill? And he comes into town and he debates the philosophers. And take a look at Acts 17. Paul's at Athens here in verses 16 and 17. Now when Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. An idol built for everything. The city was given over to idolatry. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. So these were false worshipers. They were worshiping, but not the one true God of Israel. And in the marketplace daily, he reasoned with those who happened to be there. So Paul was grieved over the false worship of these idols, and he preached about the one God that they did not know. Notice in verse 22 and 23, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. You can go there today, by the way. It's rocky outcrop in the city of Athens. It's still there. You can stand on there, the exact place where Paul proclaimed this message. And Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. We have a lot of religion too today, don't we? This is the way we need to do it, you know. This is our system. This is this. And it comes from, a lot of times, our own inventions. We invent things, ways to worship God. We got to do this certain thing, prescribed way. And Paul said, you're religious. For I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So he took that as a point of reference. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he started to reveal, we would call this pre-evangelism, a knowledge of the one true God. It's preparing the way, knowing who God is. So he revealed the one true God that they were ignoring, the one that created the heavens and the earth. So you Jews, you worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know. Now look at Romans chapter 1. We have worship of various idols, and I would say today creation is worshipped as one of those objects. When you eliminate God out of the picture, what do you have? The creation. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Romans 1:25. Paul speaks about the wrath of God upon individuals who suppress the truth of God as creator. And there's a point where individuals come to a God consciousness, probably as a child, at an early age, there's an awareness of a creator. And you can either accept that by faith, as Hebrews 11:1, he that comes to God must believe that he is, or suppress that truth. And unfortunately, there are those who, I don't want God in my life, so I'm going to put them out of my life and say, you know, maybe there is no God. And therefore, what do you worship then when you eliminate God? What do you have left? The creation. The creation is God. And, you know, people, so many people worrying about saving the planet instead of saving their soul. And don't worry about the planet, it's your soul that you need saving. Notice Romans chapter 1, verse 25. God allowed this to go on. God permitted this. These individuals exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The truth of God as creator for something that's false. A falsehood. Remember, who's the author of lies? Satan. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And he promotes propaganda against God. And there's certainly a lot of this propaganda going on today. The falsehood of evolution against the Creator God. It's the lie, part of that satanic system that he promotes. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped. Notice here, they worshipped. It's not just, you think it's not just Christians who worship. There's all kinds of people worship. Even atheists have a system of worship. Those who deny God, they have a system of worship. Notice here what he says here. They worship and serve the, now the word creature here comes from the King James, but the idea is creation. We can translate creation. The Greek word means creation. They worshiped and served the creation instead of the Creator. Two options for you. True worship. You're going to either worship the one true God, we're going to worship, take God out of the picture, you're left with creation. The planet, worried about the planet. So I got to go on an environmental crusade to save the planet, because God is worried about what he created. God cannot sustain it. Oh my, what am I going to do? They threw that piece of paper on the ground. I'm worried. I'm being facetious, of course. Now, I know there's some concerns there, but people act like God is not on the throne. And God is. He creates it. Jesus Christ sustains the universe. And one day, who's going to destroy the planet? God will. Heavens and earth will dissolve with the fervent heat, and we burn up. God will destroy it when he's done with it. Man cannot stop that. Man cannot prevent that. God's going to pollute the environment during the tribulation, by the way. when he pours out the judgments, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, you'll see the sun scorching. You'll have global warming in the tribulation, by the way. So there's worship apart from God that's not genuine. We know what we worship. By contrast, the Jews accepted all of God's revelation in the Old Testament. Therefore, they knew the God whom they worshipped. They accepted the authority of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Therefore, they understood the God that they worshipped. The object of worship, therefore, is the God, not of our invention, the God of biblical revelation. We've got to go back to the authority of the Word of God. We eliminate the authority of the Word of God, we have nothing. We have nothing. We have to go back to the Scripture. How do we know God, who God is? The Word of God. It's revealed. It's the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Right? Matthew 4, verse 4. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. So that's the God of who we worship, the God of biblical revelation. We have to know who He is. And the only way we can know who He is by studying. Studying the Word of God. Can't ignore that. You know, it's like dating your wife. I want to know everything about her without her telling me anything about her. Okay? Just keep your mouth shut. And how would that work out on the first date? I just want to be with you. I just want to experience you. You know, I just want to love you. But shut up. Don't tell me anything about you. Does that work? I don't think so. Penny is saying no. She's shaking her head. No, you get to know the individual. How do you develop a relationship with someone? You know all about them. You want to know about them. If you love them, I want to know everything about you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, sometimes you don't want to hear the ugly, but you want to know about that person. Now, how do we get to know about our God? I just want to feel. I don't want to have this love relationship with God, but I don't love the Word of God. It doesn't work that way. You got to go back. You got to have a love for the Word of God. You don't have a love for the Word of God, then I don't. You know, God says, "Talk to the hand," right? You hear that? I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear you. So we need to study the Word of God in order to develop a relationship with God. We have to know the God that we want to worship. So the God of worship is a God of biblical revelation. Salvation is from the Jews. That is so true. In the sense that it is available through who? Jesus. Jesus was of the seed of Abraham. And going back, by the way, the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And God would provide someone through Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Remember the Abrahamic covenant promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3? Through that seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, meaning that Christ would die for the sins of the whole world. And salvation is offered through the Jews, and in particular through the one standing before you here. And that's what Jesus was saying. He was addressing this woman's attention back to Him. I'm the Messiah right here. I can bring you salvation. I can give you eternal life if you simply believe in me. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. We see here some of the privileges of the nation of Israel. They were blessed in various ways. Paul's concerned about his fellow countrymen. Paul's a Jew. He's concerned about his Jewish brethren. He calls them Israelites in verse 4. He said, "For whom that pertain the adoption?" They were adopted as a nation. What other nation did God choose to adopt? He adopted that whole nation and chose them to be His own, and express His favor upon that nation. The Shekinah glory of God was revealed to that nation. Pillar of cloud, remember? God's glory in the tabernacle. We have the covenants. God gave the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant to the nation of Israel, to the Israelites. And then the conditional covenant is the law. Notice that's separate from the covenants, plural. So you have conditional and unconditional covenants. Abraham, Davidic, and New Covenants, and then the law was the one conditional covenant that God gave. God gave His revelation of His holy law to the Israelites. And then He says the service of God. They had a priesthood. They had the Levitical priesthood. And then the promises. God promised through the various passages of the coming Messiah. And then notice here, of whom are the fathers? They have founding fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from whom, right here, according to the flesh, Christ came, meaning in his humanity. His human nature came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His deity always existed, right? From whom Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So, there is no salvation but through that Jewish line. The Messiah would come through the Jews, Jewish line. And then, one particular Jew, Acts 4:12. Peter indicated that there's only one Jew we need to be interested in, concerned as far as our eternal destiny. Neither is there salvation in any other. Don't try to look at any other person, religious leader, so-called holy man, for salvation. There's only one person who could ever give you life, eternal life, and that is the Lord Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Only through Jesus. Is that exclusive? You bet it is. Truth is that way, isn't it? Oh, I said truth is not 2 plus 2 is 5. Truth is 2 plus 2 is 4. That's exclusive, isn't it? We live in a day of moral relativism, and we don't want biblical truth. You're being a bigot. You're being dogmatic. No, just accepting the authority of the Word of God. And Jesus is the Savior, and that's why he's telling this woman. Salvation is of the Jews. Guess what? I'm the Messiah. He'll say that literally here within a few verses. Now, he affirmed Israel's worship was significant because God had revealed himself to the nation and had chosen them to be the channel of salvation to the world. What a privilege. God chose that nation to be the channel of blessing to the whole world. The whole world. And I think that's why Satan is anti-Semitic. Why, you know, there's so much anti-Semitism. Because Satan doesn't want to acknowledge that. Because one day, it's through that Jew, his head would be crushed. You ever think about in Genesis 3:15? So Satan is purely promoting ill and evil and has against the Jews. But in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. Notice verse 23. There's going to be a change in where you can worship and how you can worship. There's a change coming. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship this Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. So there's going to be a change. It's not going to be Mount Gerizim. It's not going to be even Jerusalem. It's where God is. God is spirit. A major change was coming. In fact, Jesus said that it has now come. God would remain the focus of worship, but a much more intimate relationship would be in effect. True worshipers would be able to go directly to God. In fact, he would be seeking them. Think about what Jesus did through his death on the cross. He opened up the door of access to the Father. And that's tremendous. We can come into his presence as believers in prayer. Let us boldly come before, not only coming before the Lord, but boldly enter into his presence, the throne of grace in our prayer life, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus paved the way as our great high priest and opened the door of access. There's a change coming, he anticipated. And therefore, Christ has become the great high priest in heaven. And his throne of grace is available to anyone and everyone who comes to him by faith. Notice Hebrews 4. Let's look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He went through the first heaven in his ascension, went through heaven number two, the starry host, and now he's in the third heaven. He is in the presence of God. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Does he identify with physical limitations and pain and suffering? Yes, he was a human being. He certainly does. He can sympathize with us when we take our needs to him. He took on humanity to do so. Notice here, he said, can sympathize with our weakness. Remember what the Lord told Paul. My grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your what? Weakness. Your weakness. So he said here, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is impeccable. The Lord Jesus Christ knew no sin. He did not sin. He had to be the perfect Lamb of God in order to be our sacrifice. He knows what it is like to be tempted, by the way. Temptation to do evil. He did not yield to that, but he was tempted in three realms. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We can see all three, by the way, in Matthew 4. Notice here, let us therefore come timidly through the throne of grace. No. It's not what it says. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You know that one hymn, bold I approach the eternal throne. I can come with confidence as a born-again believer. If I'm in fellowship with God, I can come right into his presence with my petitions and not fear being rejected, because it's not a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace and mercy, undeserved favor. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. Some people think God's just ready up there, ready to zap them anytime they do something bad. Really, is that your view of God? Is that your view of the character of God? Let us come boldly to the throne of mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Undeserved favor. That's why we can have confidence as believers. So there's a change coming. That's what she's saying. Change is coming to this woman. Change is coming through what I would provide, what I would do for you. And she may have not understood all the implications of that, but it's profound. The Father does want worship. Father does want individuals to worship him, but you have to do it in the right way. And then we'll see that in the following verse. So the New Testament has abrogated the law of the single sanctuary because each Christian has become a sanctuary. You don't need a temple. The Bible says you are a temple. I take the temple with me, by the way. If I'm a born-again believer, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God indwells me. I take it with me. I take the temple with me. So wherever I go, I can worship God because I am the temple. You ever think about that? I take it with me. God's presence. So that is quite a change. Let's take a look at 1 Kings. Let's see if that's a passage. 1 Kings 8:27. Yes, this is Solomon's dedication to the temple, but I find profound what Solomon said. 1 Kings 8:27. He speaks of individual worshipers who in the future would come to the temple, which he recently built, that you would forgive their sins, that you would bless them. But he realizes in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet when they do come, regard their prayer. Now think about that. He realized, though, I think he was looking forward to a day, understanding that God is omnipresent. And so the temple would not be necessary in that sense, in one sense, because God indwells us. Later on, we are the temple. So God is omnipresent. That's what Jesus stressed. Personal worship of God can occur anywhere since God is omnipresent. Realize that? God can be worshipped anywhere. Now, most people take this to the extreme, say, well, you know, instead of going to church Sunday, I'm going to worship God on the golf, out on the golf course. You can worship God on the golf course, but you need to assemble together, as the Bible commands, with fellow believers to worship as well. It's not either and, it's a both, right? I can worship God out there, but not ignoring my responsibility to worship God in a corporate setting. So that we'll see the church worship corporately. So we're going to develop that further next time. But there is personal worship. You could do that in your home. You could worship God, praise God, thank God, read the scripture. But there's also corporate worship. We come together to worship God. And both should be true in your life. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of scripture that reminds us of your divine character. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that as born-again believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So help us, Lord, to develop a relationship with you by focusing upon what you have revealed through your word. And if there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ died for you. He died nearly 2,000 years ago on the cross. Your sins were laid upon him, and the Father was punished in your place. And he offers you eternal life as a free gift by faith. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing, express your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you are born again. Don't try to add your commitment, your works, your performance as part of the thing I need to do to be saved, but accept that free gift that Christ provides by grace. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to help us to have an attitude, even through the week, of worship, whether we're driving in our car, whether we're at home, whether we're at the grocery store. Remind us of who you are, Father, and help us to praise and thank you wherever we go. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.